Did Jesus become our sin substitute? This is a question that I asked back in October. And we looked at this to some degree then, and we noted that there are some problems when we begin to look at Jesus Christ as the substitute for my sin. By that, I mean he became my sin so that it was taken away. We noted, and there are several reasons, but just four is sufficient for today. Jesus died for all men. And so if you take strict substitutional theory to the full intent of it, if Jesus is the substitute for all men's sin, and he died for all men's sins, then all men should be saved. And if he is the substitute and underwent the punishment for that, then there should be no accountability for anyone today, because he paid it in full by himself, his finished work on Calvary, we are told. And that's why it's important for us to look at the work of Christ. And we're gonna go into that in greater detail this evening, actually, when we think about Isaiah 53, verse 5, and how Jesus became our peace. What's involved in that? We also noted that it remains that men are yet accountable for their actions. The scripture is clear that we will all stand before God and give account for the things that we've done in the body. That we must all give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We noted that Jesus died a physical death, but he could not become my substitute for my physical death because I still die. We still suffer with death. It's appointed for men to die once, and if he was the strict substitution for that, why would we die anymore? Jesus did not die spiritually for my spiritual death either. He was never separated from God. We've studied passages after passage after passage after passage that shows that he was in union with God. We looked at some of the arguments, and basically what we're going to do today is, this morning, is we're going to look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 4. We're also going to go to kind of the second branch of this sermon will be Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 13, which kind of coincides with what we're dealing with. And then we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. So this is where we're going. So let's think about Isaiah 53 in the scripture reading that was given. And let's look specifically at verses 1 through 4 today. And you know, as we see Jesus here in Isaiah looking in through prophecy at the suffering Savior, the Messiah, he describes him as that would be like a root out of dry ground in verse 2. No form or comeliness. There's no splendor in which he came. When we think about his entrance into the world, he wasn't born into what the world would consider class. He was born in an animal stable and was laid in a manger. And so there was nothing in his presence, in his entrance necessarily, that was glorious from a human perspective. And as we sung this morning about the love of God and his love for us, what's amazing to me, what stands amazing to me with his love is that while he's demonstrating his love, man is rejecting him. Man is despising him. And we see this here in verse 3, that he is despised and rejected by men. By men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we see this picture here of hiding our faces from him, shielding our eyes from him, and despising him, holding him in low esteem. You know, when you look at Psalm 22, and we've used this psalm quite a bit as we talk about this subject and this kind of material, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Galatians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, these passages all come in together to And we must study these things. We must, as a congregation, not just have basics. We must also look into the meaty things of God's Word. And when we look at Psalm 22, we see here the way the world looks at Jesus in verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. There's sarcasm there. There's disbelief there. There's rejection there. In Psalm 69, verse 12, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. If you go down to Psalm 69 and just go down a few more verses to verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and found none. This again is the abandonment that Jesus had amongst the people in the world. Other snapshots come alive in the New Testament regarding Jesus and the suffering, the rejection that he endured from men. In John 8, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They're speaking derogatorily. They're saying that you're not even a legitimate Jew. You're a Samaritan. And that's bad in their eyes. And worse than that, you have a demon. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. This is insult upon injury. In Mark chapter 9, verse 12, he answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He didn't deserve it. You know, one of the lessons that was in the young people's class, not young people meaning college, but one of the younger people's class, was that life is not fair. And when you look at, and this is what we try to put in our kids' mind, it wasn't a chapter that we actually got through in the course of studies here, but we're looking at the chapters that were not taught, and we're going to go through those as well, because they're good chapters. And life is not fair. And Jesus was going to suffer many things, and he was going to be treated with contempt. The next time you're held contemptible in the eyes of man for holding on to what is right or true or doing the right thing, think about the Lord. Think about what he went through. The Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, who Luke tells us that they were lovers of money, they derided him in Luke 16, 14. They derided him. In Matthew 26, verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, spitting in his face, slapping him, beating him over and over and over again. Think of the despise. Isaiah sees it clearly. He sees the Messiah, and he sees through this portal of prophecy the rejection that men have heaped upon him. In 27:39 of Matthew, what do they do when he's being hung? Wagging their heads, blaspheming him. There is no greater description of insult to injury than Matthew 27:39. Not only have they ridiculed him intensely, but as he is dying on the cross, they, like proud peacocks below, wagging their heads and saying, you're getting what you deserve, baby. They're enjoying every minute of this. There is no understatement here in Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men. There is no understatement saying that he is acquainted with grief. There's nothing that you can feel. There's nothing that you can experience in this life that breaks your heart and breaks your mind and your emotional level, your stability there. There is nothing that you can endure in this life
that he doesn't also or has not also been acquainted with. Isaiah 53, such an important text. You know, as we think of Isaiah, we think about verse 4, that he has borne our griefs. He has borne them. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we'll talk about the second part of this verse in a moment. But the bearing of grief, the carrying of that. When we talk about this verse, the word born here means that he lifted it up, that he carried it, he endured it, he has taken it away. He has borne our griefs. You know, in Psalm 22, let's see, just a sec. Psalm 22, verse 8. He says, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, there's this sorrow, this scorn that is given to him. At the same time, he went about doing good. While he's being reproached by men, held in low esteem, at the same time, what's he doing? He's bearing our griefs. Not only is he reproached by man and enduring that way, but at the same time, he's about saving us from our troubles. What an amazing contrast here. Now, we don't have to guess as to what Isaiah 53 verse 4 means, because the Bible tells us when it is fulfilled or by what it is fulfilled. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 8 verse 16, this is what the book of God says. In chapter 8 in verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which the prophet by Isaiah, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, now watch it, he himself took on our infirmities and bore our sickness. He looks at Isaiah's statement in chapter 53, and he says, this is where that is fulfilled. When they were bringing demon-possessed people to him, when they were bringing sick people to him, he bore, took away, carried, and endured the affliction in which they had. Now, let me ask you this question. Were these, because we read of him bearing our sins, and people say, look, our sins were transferred to Jesus Christ. I disagree with that. I don't believe in that. I don't believe our sins were transferred to him. I don't believe God would look at Jesus and say, there's Steve Wallace's sins right there. You are guilty of what Stephen Wallace has done or will do. Let me ask you this. When he bore our griefs, when he carried away our sorrows, or as it is translated in the New Testament, when he, there in chapter 8, he bore our infirmities and he took on our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Did he become demon-possessed in bearing demon possession? You know, up in chapter 8, we read of Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever. And it says in verse 14, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Did that fever become transferred now to Christ? Now he has the fever. It wasn't transferred to him. He took it away. He bore it. He took it away. He carried it away. He drove it away by touching her. And these others, you know, if Jesus healed leprosy, and he did, when he healed the leper, did he become a leper? Of course not. He didn't become a leper. Yet he bore leprosy. He bore demon possession. He bore the fever in the sense that Isaiah is saying that he carried it away. In the end of this verse 4, it says, yet we esteemed him smitten, or stricken here, smitten by God and afflicted. This is important to appreciate the words of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah. When he talks about the condition of Christ, he is talking about from the perspective here of, in verse 4, of the way man is looking at him. Man made him appear as if he were stricken by God or smitten by God. Man made him appear or looked at him as if he were stricken by God. That he is opposed to God and God is opposed to him. And man still does that even today, ironically, through doctrines like substitution. You know, in Psalm 28, we referred to it. And this doesn't say that God condemned him. It doesn't say, you know, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet God condemned him. God struck him. That God had no approval in him. It doesn't say that he's cursed by God. It doesn't say that he is in a state of being perceived as rebellious before his Father. But even as you go through Isaiah 53, that the pleasure of the Lord was in him. You know, Luther, if you want to look at substitutionalism as to where and how far it will go, all you have to do is read from Martin Luther, because he'll take you where it goes. Where it goes is from his commentary on Galatians chapter 3. And he says, in short, Christ was charged with the sins of all men. Notice, Christ was charged. You're the sinner. You're bearing the sins. You are the sin of all men. That he should pay for them with his own blood. The curse struck him. The law found him among sinners. He was not only in the company of sinners, he had gone so far as to invest himself with the flesh and blood of sinners. So the law judged and hanged him for a sinner. Brethren, friends, this is false. Now, there's one thing I agree here, that he paid for our sins with his own blood. There's another thing that I agree with, that he invested himself with flesh and blood. But to equate that with now he became sin, we've talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, sin offering is what's being spoken of there. And we've given many reasons why that is true. But if the law judges Christ as a sinner, and he's talking about Galatians chapter 3, 13, where you might want to turn your Bibles there because that's where we're going to go. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Martin Luther, when he looks at that, he says, look, he became a curse for us because all of our sins were transferred to him. Transferred to him. And even the law, when the law looks at him, the law condemns him as a sinner. You know, if the law condemns Jesus as a sinner, the law is wrong. The law is wrong. The law would be unjust by the law itself. Because in the book of Romans, we read in chapter 7, and please keep your marker there in Galatians, we're going to come back to that. But in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. But the law could never be just if it condemns a sinless one as a sinner. It can't be just. It can't be righteous. Righteousness upholds what is right. It doesn't condemn what is innocent. It condemns what is guilty. You know, as you look at this, let's be clear on what is stated here. Let's go up from Galatians 3, verse 13, and go up to verse 10. And let's appreciate the context a little bit more. You know, as you think about context here, what he says about Christ is incidental to another point that he's actually making, and that is you are turning away from the gospel, and you are turning unto circumcision and the law of Moses, and you think that you're going to be saved by that. That's the context of chapter 3. In fact, that's the context of the whole book of Galatians. And we read in verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. The curse of what? The curse of the law.
For it is written, where? In the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So let me ask you this. Who is cursed? Where does the status of being cursed exist according to the law and according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10? He says here, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. The law placed that to keep one part and to not keep the rest was to become a sinner worthy of death. You can't keep one part, you must keep all things. So you have these works of the law, and the charge is you must keep all things. Continue in not some things, but all things. And if you don't do that, you're cursed. You're cursed. Do not continue in all things. That is where the violator is. He has violated the law. And once violated, once you break the law, once you choose the sin of omission by not continuing in all things, or once you commit the sin of commission, where you commit to violating a true commandment of God's word, the law itself has no redemption, no true redemption, no redeeming quality to purge that sin and bring that sinner out to be justified. There is not that. And Paul even mentions that or alludes to that in this very text. If you're in Galatians 3, notice verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Who's justified by the law in the sight of God? The Bible says no one. You can't be justified by the law because it sees that you are a violator of that law. You know, there are many reasons why God gave the law of Moses. One of the reasons is stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, that I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's verse 7. But then if you skip, Romans 7, verse 7, that's where I wanted you to go. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I would have known that that's sin. But the law says you shall not covet, and therefore it is sin. But what happens when I covet? Now I've coveted something. Well, we know there were offerings under the Old Testament, but what were those offerings of? You know what? There's a foreshadowing of the offerings of the Old Testament. Are animals guilty of sin? No. An animal's not guilty of sin because it cannot reason, it cannot be held accountable to law. But yet animal blood, which was totally innocent, if you will, of sin, was shed for man's sin. And we know from the New Testament that there was a pointing towards forgiveness. They could be forgiven in a sense, but it wasn't paid for. It wasn't paid for until redemption through Christ came. But the law did not have that redeeming quality. There was no true justification because the just come by faith. The just are by faith. And we'll talk more about that in a moment also. Now, when you come to Galatians 3:13. What we said about verse 10. Here we see redemption. Blood of bulls and goats, they don't redeem. But Christ has redeemed us, and that's a pay word. He has paid for us. Christ has redeemed us. He's made the payment, if you will, available. The provisions are available for mercy. He has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. And then it says, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus come down to rebel against the law? Was Jesus Christ a renegade? Did Jesus Christ break any law? You know, in the book of Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, because if we're saying that Paul is saying that Jesus became cursed by the law because he had sin in his life, we've got problems. In Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say about the law and his relationship to it in verse 17? And we've always taught that we must take in all things. And this is why it's good for us to exercise meaty lessons from time to time so that we can appreciate we must be, diligent in our seeking the truth and applying it and not just haphazardly caress the scriptures, but get out our tools and dig into them. And in chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I can take that one verse and run all over the place with it if I want to. That would be wrong. But what I can say is that Jesus did not come to be a renegade of the law. In fact, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Again, all kinds of meaning with "till all is fulfilled." That makes a reference to its being fulfilled and therefore it being put away. But the point here is, until it is fulfilled, what will not be broken? The jot and the tittle. The smallest stroke of the law would not be broken by Christ. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the jot and the tittle he would not break. And notice who would, if you would, verse 19. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," one of the jots or the tittles, "whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Did Jesus break the least of the commandments? Because then he would be least in the kingdom of heaven. He didn't break any commandment. In fact, we read in 1 John, and the conciseness here of 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 is beautiful. And it's clear. And it's without ambiguity. It's crystal clear. And diamond hard. The statement that is made in 1 John tells us of two things. You know, when you look at 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." If Jesus committed any sin, he becomes a lawbreaker. He committed no sin. Notice we read in verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested." He was revealed. He came to earth. Just like Isaiah 53 is talking about. "You know that he was manifested," what? "To take away our sins." But he doesn't put a period there. He says, "And in him there is no sin." There is no what? Sin. What is sin? Transgression of law. "In him there is no violation of law." You cannot read 1 John 3, verse 4 and 5, and say that Jesus sinned or that he was charged with sin because in him there was no violation. He is the keeper of all things. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us of the same state, that he's just, he's holy, he's pure, he had no sin charged to him. So then we ask this question: how then did Jesus become a curse? One thing to say what it's not, but you have to also say what it is. Correct? The scriptures, you know, did he become cursed by his father? Of course not. We've already shown that. Was he cursed by the law? No, we've shown that he can't be cursed by the law. So what are we to make of this passage? Let me first, before I answer this question, you know, how did Jesus become cursed? Let me share with you a quote from Albert Barnes. He said, "There is scarcely any passage in the New Testament on which it is more important to have correct view than this. And scarcely anyone on which more erroneous opinions have been entertained. He's talking about Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. You know, in order to understand Galatians 3, 10 through 13, we must understand where Paul quotes from. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22, and 23. And if you look at 21, notice immediately that if a man has committed a sin, what? If a man has committed a sin. Did Jesus commit a sin? No. Not only that, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death. Was Jesus put to death? Absolutely. Did he commit a sin to be put to death? Absolutely not. And he is put to death. If he's committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For, and here's what Paul quotes, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus Christ violated no law. Yet, he was hung on a tree, which the law says that is fit for a cursed man who has sinned and is worthy of death. But you know what? We know that he violated no law, that there is the absence of any guilt on his part. Yet we also know that he was hung on a tree and put to death. But we know that he, in hanging on the tree, was not cursed by God, and he was not cursed by the law. In fact, when you look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 in your Bibles, and you compare this with what is said in Galatians, did you notice that Paul, by design, stops quoting? Did you notice that Paul doesn't finish out the sentence? Did you notice when you read that there is an omission purposefully designed by him? That while it appears that he is cursed by God, while it looks like he is a lawbreaker, they condemned him under a court, and they nailed him to the cross, and besides that, they nailed him between two thieves. While it looks like that, while it appears that way, friends, he is not accursed of God. This is not just academic, my friends. This has something that pertains to you and me. And that's why I said we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because correctly understanding the scheme of redemption is not just payment for my transgressions, but it is the enduring quality that comes within when I suffer wrongfully, when I am made to look like I'm cursed, when I am rejected for being a Christian, when I am the offscouring of the world, that it looks like he's forsaken by God. It looks like he's rejected by God. It looks like he is cursed. But in reality, he is not. And neither are you. When you stand up and you hold to what is right, these people did everything in their power to make Jesus of Nazareth and to redefine him as a criminal, in which he was not. He was despised and rejected by men. Or if one was guilty in any sense of the word, the merit that Jesus had in his work, if he was guilty at all, would be without any value to you and me. Before we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 and 20, Albert Barnes said he was not sinful or a sinner in any sense. I agree. He did not so take human guilt upon him that the words sinful and sinner could with any propriety be applied to him. They are not applied to him in any way in the Bible, and I agree. He continued, Barnes did, said, and yet language is often used on this subject which is horrible, which sent a thrill of horror to my heart, and language may be found in the writings of those who hold the doctrine of imputation, which is but little short of blasphemy. We don't have to think that because he saved me from my sins, from my violations of the law, that he had to become a wretched curse of God and lawbreaker. He's the innocent lamb. Did the lamb have sins transferred to him? To now, that lamb is a sinful. He's an adulterer, a murderer, a guilty one. Of course not. That's insane. Jesus Christ had no sin transferred to him either. But you know what? He died so that we could be saved from sin. But he must die as an innocent one for us to be saved. Albert Barnes also said, and I'll just read you the quote. I don't have it on a chart. He said he was thought of an object of divine love. He was, throughout an object of divine love and approbation. God never loved him more or approved of what he did more than when he gave himself to death on the cross. He had no hatred towards him. He had no displeasure to express towards him. And it is this which makes the atonement so wonderful and so glorious. Had he been displeased with him, that is the Father to the Son, had the Redeemer been properly an object of his wrath, had he in any sense deserved the sorrows, there would have been no merit in his sufferings. There would have been no atonement. What merit can there be when one suffers only what he deserves? But what made the atonement so wonderful, so glorious, so benevolent, what made it an atonement at all? Now watch it. This is a great observation. Was that innocence was treated as if it were guilt. Innocence was treated that way. Now that speaks to you and me. And that speaks to the church as it goes throughout the world. And as it is condemned and ridiculed and mocked and made fun of and trampled, innocence is treated as guilt from man. But from heaven, there is victory, there is valor, there is approval. And let's go to 1 Peter. You know, in chapter 2, verse 19, this is commendable. Ask yourself, what is commendable? And why is it commendable? For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. God looks at that individual in the same way that he looks at his son. It's commendable, because that's what his son did. In verse 20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? There's no credit if you do something worthy of death and you're put to death. There's no credit if you've done something deserving of a spanking and you get a spanking. Oh, let's feel sorry for him. No, he's getting what he deserves. But, he says, notice this, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Note two things here. We talk about what is commendable. Number one, it's what happens when we suffer wrongfully. Wrongfully. Suffering wrongfully. And that happens in life. Is life fair? No. A huge title for Christianity is life is not fair. And when you suffer wrongfully, that's commendable. But it's not just that one act. You know, I may have a hot temper. I may be short-tempered. And I may be accused wrongfully and I blow up at everybody. That's not commendable in the sight of God. There's something else. There's a second quality here that's in play. And it's the way we react to suffering wrongfully. It's the way we handle what we are in control of when we are reproached. And notice here, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. It's the way I take it. The word patient there has an enduring quality. The word patient here has the idea of not given to flight. That there's pain that comes your way, and it's wrong. It's not right. But you don't flee. You don't run away. You don't quit. You remain. A flighty person may suffer wrongfully, but if he flees away, he hasn't done what's commendable, because it's the way we suffer. Our reaction to that maltreatment, that is what's commendable before God. Christ is the model of this, even in this context of 1 Peter chapter 2. It is all about the example of what Jesus himself went through, and that itself is a bombshell to false doctrines such as imputation or substitution, but is also an aid to you and me as we go through life. You know, he says here in verse 18, to be submissive to your masters with all fear. And then verse 19 and 20, we have it on the screen. And then he says in verse 21, for to this you were called. For to what were you called? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And notice his example is innocent. And notice that his quality is patient endurance. He says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And then verse 23, when he was reviled, was he suffering wrongfully when he was reviled? Yes. But he did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself, and here's that word, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And then quoting again from Isaiah, or referring to that, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He took on the hateful treatment of sinners to please his Father, and he pleased his Father when he did that. And when you and I take on that treatment and endure, we please him also. He looks down from heaven above in mercy towards us, in grace towards us. You know, when you look at Galatians chapter 3, it's a beautiful chapter. Unfortunately, man has a great way of destroying what's beautiful. Even the whole subject of faith, something that is so clear in Scripture, has become obscured by man. In Galatians chapter 3, notice verse 13 and 14. Talked about Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is, it appeared that way, that he was cursed. Man made him look like he was cursed by the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then he stops. The rest of the verse says, of God. He doesn't quote it. He doesn't say Jesus is cursed of God. Verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice here in verse 14 that the blessed state of Christ is alluded to, because the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, in that holy place, in his sacrifice, in Christ. We can have the blessings of Abraham. Now when you skip up to verse 7, Galatians 3, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. I'm going to talk more about that this evening. But what we see here is this correlation. Jesus suffered wrongfully for our sin, was made appear to be stricken by God, as Isaiah says. Yet in Christ Jesus, we can partake of the promises that were given to Abraham through faith. Now, he continues to talk about what that through faith means. When you talk about in Christ Jesus, and when you talk about being receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith, notice when you go down to the end of this chapter, in 26, the strong application of this is that for you are all sons of God through faith, just like Abraham, through faith in Christ Jesus. How are we sons of God through faith? How is that? Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism, brethren and friends, is not a work of the law of Moses like circumcision. Baptism is not a work of any part of the law of Moses. Baptism is a work of faith. It's a work of the faith. It's a work of the gospel. And faith often means gospel. In fact, even in Galatians chapter 3, we didn't read it, but he talks about how the gospel was preached. Maybe I did read it, verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to them. And so faith and gospel are often used interchangeably. And we are sons by the gospel, by faith, when we are baptized into Christ. And when that happens, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He didn't see those distinctions. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. It's amazing, you know, when you study the Bible. From Genesis chapter 12 to the rest of the Bible is about fulfilling Genesis chapter 12. 1-3. And when you obey the gospel today in baptism, you become a son of God through faith, and you become a son of Abraham. He knew by faith. So that's what's at stake here. Are you ready to be connected to the scripture? Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You're not connected to Abraham's faith. Abraham, when he was told, believed and moved and obeyed. Will you have that faith today? Will you take up the Word of God for what it says? And will you baptize into Christ today, putting on Christ, be clothed with Him? You're not putting on sin because He was sinless. You're not putting on a curse. He wasn't cursed by God. You're putting on salvation. You're subject to the invitation anyway. Can we help you? Together we can.